Well, this has been an extraordinary hour. I didn't quite know all that was going to happen. But we are in the presence of some wonderful, wonderful things. The kingdom is here, the Spirit is moving, the Lord Jesus is lifted up, and in it all, we're having an amazing time. And this is, I mean, what we've just seen over the last few moments, people, that's what holy ground is. We saw holy ground as we saw men and women come to Jesus in that lovely, lovely way. So I am slightly, I have to say, overwhelmed, which will mean that I'm also slightly out of control. I'm also very tired, and this whole thing will be just quite high risk. However, seeing all of you just now reminded me, I came to Christ finally, because I've been going to church every Sunday of my life, but I came to Christ finally as a student in 1971. I was in my mid-20s, 24. You can do the maths, I'll give you a moment, and then you can just marvel. Marvel. And in that moment, in August of 1971, I discovered the really deep joy that comes from knowing that you are in contact with the living God and that no one who had ever experienced it would exchange. And that, I think, is what you people just now will vouch for as the years go by. So having now celebrated well over 50 years as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, I cannot commend him enough. Is something going funny?
You're having a problem with my earrings, James?
This is a brave boy. Wow. Wow. I asked James to come as my wingman. I didn't expect him to move into the fashion guru. Thank you very much. Now I'm really in a... I told you, I'm out of control already. Having now celebrated over half a century as a believer, I cannot commend him enough to this room full of people. He is infinitely fascinating. I quickly discovered the person of Jesus with whom I have increasingly fallen in love for over half a century. And this is the Jesus of whom H.G. Wells, who was a historian and not a believer, he wrote this. He said, "I am a historian. I'm not a believer. But this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." Someone else rather improbable, Albert Einstein. I understand he was a very bright spark. His background was Jewish, and he said, Einstein said, no one could read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. John and I have just finished reading John's Gospel through together again, and quite honestly, in all these years, I've never drawn from it as much as I have in the last 3 weeks. Because the personality of Jesus pulsates from every page. Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, I believe, he said, there's no one deeper, no one lovelier, no one more sympathetic, no one more perfect than Jesus. And I'm with Dostoevsky. I have even unearthed words, because I love to collect them, ascribed to Napoleon, but I have my doubts. The words are true, the source is arguable. He is said to have said, no single person has changed the course of human history, has been so loved and despised, so hated and adored, and has so turned the bad into good and the ugly into the beautiful, as has Jesus of Nazareth. I think it was Iago who said of Othello, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. Back to Napoleon, or maybe not Napoleon, he also went on to say, I'm far within the mark when I say all the armies that ever marched, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the lives of men upon this earth more than that one solitary life. So for those of you who have signed up for Jesus, and for all of us who are rejoicing tonight in his presence, we are on the winning team, people. And it's a glorious thing, glorious thing. I grew up in a very happy home with parents who loved each other fiercely and faithfully for over 50 years. Although, as time went on, as a teenager, young teenager, I came in touch with the fact that my father was an alcoholic, which is something that has honestly affected me in some sort of way for the rest of my life. Some of you may recognize some of that. But in other ways, it was a reality that turned out to be like the grit of sand in the shell of the oyster, and it helped me towards my eventual discovery of the pearl of very great price. We went to a Presbyterian church every Sunday of life, and it was a habit that stayed with me when I went up to university at St. Andrews in Scotland. I arrived at St. Andrews a good, relatively godly girl, but I found myself sharing a room with a very good and deeply godly girl. She was a Christian of the sort that made the hair on the back of my neck stand up on end. However, people pleaser that I was, I echoed all the things she did. So in the morning, she would get up and read her Bible. So I dusted mine down and did the same. At night, she would fall to her knees in intercession, and of course, I did exactly the same. I was a people pleaser, and I wanted to do everything that she did. However, it became quickly clear that her standards and mine were slightly far apart. It transpired that she had come to Jesus as a schoolgirl, and she was very zealous, and she said to the Lord, "Whoever I share a room with when I go to St. Andrews, I vow this day I will pray for her every day until she comes to know you and gives her life to your service." So she met me. And then she met me. Off to chapel every Sunday. We wore red woolen gowns because it was so bitterly cold in St. Andrews. There I was, gown blazing, singing in the choir, reading the lesson, ushering in the parents, doing the thing to be seen and to be busy. And there I was, very involved in student politics. I became the sort of girl that sowed her wild oats all week and prayed for crop failure on Sundays. After several weeks... Isn't that funny? It's terribly funny. I'm glad you like it. write it down, people. Write it down. I was big on crop failure. So after several weeks, Debbie went back to the Lord and she said to him, might she renegotiate the terms of the contract that she had undertaken? And he said, no, you promised and you pray for her. And she faithfully prayed for me. She called together meetings, clandestine meetings of the Christian Union Keenies. Oh my gosh, they were tiresome. And there they all, God bless the Christian Unions, wherever they are and whoever you represent. But when I was in the university, it was a very trying thing. I was the wrong end of those prayer meetings, and it's not a comfortable place to be. However, I warned you, she prayed for me faithfully every day for 5 full years until I came to faith. And I want to say in parenthesis here, I want to give you during the course of this, which won't be massively long, but during the course, I want to give you one or two takeaways. And this is the first one. If you do nothing else but ask the Lord to single out for you one person in your circle for whom you can pray, whether you know them at the moment or whether you don't, and faithfully pray for that person, imagine the repercussions. I cannot begin to imagine where I would have been had that girl not been faithful for 5 years and prayed me home. I cannot imagine what would have happened to my future. I wouldn't have had the marriage I have, the family I have. I mean, it is unthinkable. So much is at stake when you come to Jesus. And the prayers of a single faithful parent, the number of people who come to Jesus whose grandmothers have prayed for them. It's a very sweet thing. So anyway, after 5 years, this girl was really done. However, during the summer holidays, she used to go to one of those student house parties, and it was run by students for girls from schools, okay, schoolgirls. It was all single sex and rather dull. However, by definition, however, she said to me, for 4 years running, she said, Ellie, would you come to camp with me? It's so much fun, and they're such lovely people. And I said no for 4 years, because the thought of spending my summer holidays with all women was dismal, and all Christians was even worse. So I said, no, I'm not coming. Year 5, this girl was really, really desperate. And she said, look, Ellie, I know we've had this conversation before, and I know how you feel, but do you know this year is different? I am in a real pickle. I am the, I'm in charge of all the sort of domestic side of things, and our cook has gone sick. And there is no one I know, she said, who could cook for this 150 girls and young women. And I think I think you're the only person I know who's competent enough to do that. Hook, line, and sinker. I thought to myself, you call yourself these Christian women, you can't even boil an egg. I'll show you. So I said, all right, I'll come. So I went. I have to say, the cooking was fantastic. I mean, the standard. I mean, modesty forbids more, but it really was wonderful. And so anyway, I went, but I had to sit in the back of the hall, the assembly room. We were in an old boarding school. I was sitting at the back, and I had to sit there, duty-bound, morning and evening, while they explained the gospel. It was a sort of precursor of Alpha Talks, you know, who created the world, who is Jesus, why did he die, why do we pray, how can we come to faith, all those basic questions. And so I went and I sat there, and the trouble was these girls and these women were so lovely. I mean, they were just so lovely, and I loved being there. However, we got to the point of the night when they were going to do what they called the way talk, which is how do you come to faith? And I have to say, although this is indeed is unscripted, I think what you did this evening, Josh, was quite masterly, the way you led us. That it was deeply moving, wonderfully affected. And thank you, Jesus. Thank you. However, it was not quite so straightforward, because the night that they did this thing, the woman who was supposed to be there had to go home for some reason. And so they put another woman up, and she was a little woman, and she was wearing jodhpurs. Jodhpurs and riding boots. I mean, she looked ridiculous. She was very small. She was very hearty, very keen. And she preached on hell. And I thought, oh, my Lord. And Debbie apparently said, Lord, how could you let this happen? I have prayed for this woman every day for 5 years. I get her into camp, and all you do is tell her about hell. And do you know what? I got saved on the spot at the preaching of hell, people. Because I thought, I don't know where I've been for the last 24 years, but I know where I don't want to be. And I do not want from this day forward to be separated from all that is good, from all these wonderful people, from all the possibilities of the life that I'm seeing laid out ahead of me. I do not want to take that risk, God. Count me in. And I got saved. And it was just the most wonderful thing. And let me tell you this, which I discovered right early on, and I thought of it again as I watched you all this evening. Jesus promises you, as he did me all that time ago, a life full of delirious joy, reckless courage, and constant trouble. That's what we're in for. And you need to know it. Delirious joy, and have we not seen that in the last 36 hours? Reckless courage, which is what we're praying over each other. And constant trouble. So fasten your safety belts and get ready to go. I don't know how much to tell you and how much to leave out, frankly. I've left St. Andrews, I went to Edinburgh, I lived with these girls in the flat, in, I think I told you about. And that was this is my second takeaway. Through all this, I studied the Bible. And once I'd come to Jesus, I was racing to catch up. And I found myself among women who discipled me. Every day they read the Bible with me. And then I went on for a year to study at Cambridge. And there I was passed on to another girl. And it was all conspiratorial. And she read with me and prayed with me every morning for a year. And I grew to love the scriptures. And to dwell on the scriptures. And to marvel at the scriptures. And to read books about the scriptures. And I beg you, well, I beg you, like you were doing last night. I beg you, get into the scriptures, people. It's so wonderful. And if you buy any books, buy commentaries. Commentaries on the books of the Bible. We have one of every single book of the Bible at home. Every single book. Study the scriptures. Mull over the scriptures. Mine the scriptures. Look for new translations of the scriptures. It's wonderful, wonderful stuff, and it's vitally important. Paul said to the Romans, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? We live in a time of extraordinary confusion. I've talked about it before. Chaotic things going on around us. Difficult moral issues to address. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say about issues of life and death? What does the scripture say about the issues of abortion or end-of-life issues? What does the scripture say about sexuality and gender and all that stuff? It's in the book, people. It's there. What does the scripture say? And you need to get good at it. Because Moses said to the children of Israel, these are not just words, they are your very life. And I am begging you, I'm encouraging you. My next takeaway, mine the scriptures, dwell in the scriptures. And although this is a slightly sort of off market, I don't know if some of you have come across Tom Thompson in Croydon Vineyard. He does something called New... Yay! Is he here? Oh, bad news. He has developed something called the New Testament Journey, and he takes us through the New Testament Journey, one chapter a day for a five-day week. We have it easier at the weekend. 5 days of the week, we do a chapter of the scriptures. And then he does a three-minute thought on that chapter. I cannot tell you. I mean, I've been reading the Bible for decades, and I've been doing Nikki Gumbel's Bible in a Year for more years than Nikki Gumbel has. I mean, I really have. But this, people, this is a new discovery, and it's such a fresh take on how to read the Bible. It's wonderfully edifying, uplifting, and I cannot commend it highly enough to you. So all of that is to say I'm not quite sure what, but anyway, there's something in there. Pick it all out. I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, it's a pretty poor chicken who can't find a grain of wheat in a dung heap. So as I speak, bear that in mind. At this point, and if you have access to one, would you just look at a Bible? We're going to look very quickly at Acts chapter 2. I want to refer you to a couple of the things that happened at Pentecost. I'm not clever enough, or I haven't planned enough well enough, and I don't have verses on here. So either you look them up or jot them down and go back and look at them. Or just read Acts chapter 2. It's all in this chapter. Three remarkable things happened on the day of Pentecost, all of them recorded in Acts 2. The gospel was preached, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the church was born, all in the course of a chapter. It's a fantastic chapter. And I would remind you that, of course, Peter was the hero at Pentecost. Peter, brusque, uneducated, unlettered fisherman who had denied Jesus and completely blown it. He was so taken over by the power of the Holy Spirit that at a stroke, this pathetic coward of a man was turned into a powerful champion, in itself a sign and a wonder. That's what the Spirit of God does in people's lives. He had such a new level of energy, such a new ability to do things he'd never done before, that with this new power unleashed upon him, he preached probably the greatest sermon of all time. A presentation of the gospel brilliantly ordered, rationally argued, masterfully presented, and all about Jesus, which is where, of course, I just began. Look at verse 22. Peter spoke about Jesus like this. He spoke about his life. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter is talking about the historical Jesus, a man of time and place whose life had been so notable to them all, and of course is now recorded in the Gospels, pulsating with life. Jesus and his life. But then Peter also spoke about Jesus and his death in shocking terms. Verse 23, this man, this Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. I mean, he did not spare or pull his punches. He rebuked them. He spared them nothing. He had the crowd hanging their heads in shame, and rightly so, recognizing the outrage to which they had all so recently contributed. The crowd that had cheered Jesus in, Hosanna to the King, on Palm Sunday, they were screaming, baying for his blood by Friday. They had offended God himself by slaughtering his son just weeks before, and no wonder they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? The Spirit of God just blew across that crowd with a conviction of the terrible sin to which they have been party. There is no other name under heaven given to men and women by which we must be saved. It's all about the person and the name of Jesus. And having spoken of his life and of his death, then Peter went on to speak of his resurrection. Verse 24. God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, he said. Jesus' crucifixion was unspeakable. It was terrible. And actually, funnily enough, I think it was last week we were reading the gospel account of the crucifixion in John. I think it was 18 or 19 maybe. And, you know, I could hardly read it. It was so painful. It was so awful. So, so awful. But it was not a defeat, of course. It was the ultimate victory. Because he was the conqueror, and because of that, he can be the liberator. We've seen it illustrated just recently with all the celebrations and the commemorations over VE Day, when the Allies conquered the enemy and the Nazis in Europe, and liberation became possible because the enemy had been defeated and victory secured. And that is, in a way, a reflection of everything that Jesus did when he died all those years before. And so it was that at Pentecost, Peter was given the power and the ability to explain the real meaning of Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, which has been described as a robustly bodily event, leaving a definitely empty tomb behind. That, people, is the gospel. That is what we believe. That is what we would live and die by. That is our truth. One of the early church fathers, a man called Athanasius, wrote this. He said, if we were to try and number the achievements of our Savior, it would be like gazing over the open sea and trying to count the waves. And here Peter is trying to count the waves, numbering the achievements of our Savior, the gospel by which you and I have been saved and to which you and I have been witnessed this evening as we've seen men and women joining the church. Joining the cause. And finally, Peter's conclusion rings out. Therefore, he said, therefore. I mean, this uneducated fisherman, standing up in front of thousands, he said, therefore, be assured of this, he said. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Jesus was powerfully raised from the dead. He was ascended into heaven, and he sits at God's right hand, from where he has poured out his Holy Spirit as he promised that he would. He is sovereign, people. He is seated on the throne. He is in absolute control. His sovereignty, his providence, his promises are a safe pillow for anxious heads. Just go back to the promises and the realities of the gospel. And so it was that at Pentecost, the gospel was preached. Another little takeaway, another aside. You would do well, every one of you, if this doesn't sound too schooly, you would do well to work out and explain, even rehearse in front of a mirror, how you would present or explain the gospel if somebody were to ask you to. It's quite an exercise. Can you explain, like Josh modeled this evening, the gospel of Jesus? Can you explain it in, say, a minute and a half, 2 minutes? I mean, I long for that moment when somebody will say to me, what must I do to be saved? These moments do come. And if you're doing what you do in amongst all the people that you live, those moments could well come. And somebody, you know, Peter talks about in one of his letters, being able to give an account for what you believe. Can you give an account for what you believe? Can you encapsulate the gospel in a minute and a half? Can you do it without any religious jargon, any long, silly words that an ordinary, you know, full-blooded, happy old pagan would understand? I mean, let's be honest. Don't get religious, don't get funny, don't change your voice. Just explain in almost words of one syllable, as did Peter, what is the gospel by which we believe? You're going to go back, and somebody's going to say to you, what did you do this weekend? You might get to tell them. Who's to say? You know, So that's another little takeaway, a little practical thing. Learn to do that. Get good at it. And then, of course, the gospel was preached, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out, which combined provide you and me both with a cause to live for and with the wherewithal, the power to make it possible. Because it's the Holy Spirit. He's the power. He's what galvanizes us into action. He's what sends us out, catapults us out of this place into our streets and our homes and our colleges and our workplaces and wherever you live and move and have your being. Because the Holy Spirit changes us. Have only to look at Acts 2. Look at what happened to Peter. Look at how he was transformed. Look at some of the transformations you've had in your own lives. Look at the people that you've seen around you transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Samuel said to Saul in the Old Testament, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power," he said, "and you will be changed into a different person." The Holy Spirit changes us. He changed Peter at Pentecost. He changed Gideon, who was an absolute wimp, if you remember, in the Old Testament. Turned him into a warrior overnight. So the Holy Spirit changes us. And I've seen it in me. I've seen it in so many people. And it is so real and so wonderful. I have a friend who went off on an Alpha weekend, and she had a whale of a time, and she came back, and she went to her office on Monday morning, and the girl in the office said, "Whatever happened to you over the weekend?" She said, "Something is different about you, and I just want to sit by you and know what it is." That's sweet. And the girl, my friend, hadn't said a word. You just carry this, people. You carry the Spirit of God. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit empowers us. It's he that transforms and empowers us as he did Peter at Pentecost. And that very same power is on the loose today. It's a fabulous thing to see lives transformed, nerves steadied, demonic powers broken, marriages restored, families strengthened. Ordinary believers like you and me are praying for the sick in the streets, at the bus stops, at the school gates, at the supermarket checkouts. I once said to the Lord, I would undertake to pray for anybody at the Tesco's checkout that I felt him prompt me to do. I cannot tell you how many girls working the till at Tesco's in New Malden would say to me as I arrived, I'm just taking you there, you know, and they would say to me, "Oh, I've got a cracking head." Or they'd be wearing a brace or an arm thingy and, you know, obviously struggling, or snuffling and, you know, snorting. And I got to pray for them because I'd promised Jesus that I would. And I promised, and that's another tick. It's like getting off the train quickly. Tesco's, you've got to keep moving. Nobody's going to thank you for having a prayer meeting at the till. You just pray your prayers and then you take off again. Just get used to it. Start practicing. It's great fun and there's nothing to lose. Okay. I have one more story to tell you. Is this all right? How are we doing? I have no idea what the time is. Am I supposed to follow that? Oh! Ages. No, I'm not. I'm very law-abiding. I'll just talk even faster. I think I told some of you this afternoon about my neighbour. When we were still living in London, we just moved now, but we were in Wimbledon. And she had a child. She had three children, and then her fourth child was born severely, severely disabled. I mean, almost vegetative. He couldn't walk, he couldn't talk, he couldn't eat, he had a tube. He was blind, he was deaf. And he couldn't move or had no strength in his frame. And so he would lie across her. I mean, she just gave her life to looking after that little fellow. And when he was born and we realized how sick he was, I felt the Lord say to me, "I want you to pray for him regularly." So, of course, I started praying for him. And every time I went in, I would say, "Can I pray for him?" I laid a hand on him and nothing happened. And then there was one day that I felt quite sort of urgently that I needed to go and pray for him. And I went in, and by this time he was 3 years old and he was lying across her knee and he was getting quite heavy and he had no movement at all. And I just was overwhelmed, you know, with the grief. When you see these people, you know, the suffering. So I just laid my hands on him again and I said, "Lord, would you strengthen this little boy's frame?" And then I went home and half an hour later, she sent me a video on her phone and he was walking. He was walking. And it was amazing. And I tell you that. And he was still blind. I mean, he's still blind. He's lived. He had no life expectancy. He's now just turned, I think, 13 or 14. I keep in touch with him all the time. They now moved. And he was just, you know, holding on to the school rails, the railings, as he went to school to meet his little sisters. And she put in her text, "Look what happened, Ellie. It was only half an hour after you prayed." And then she sent me another text later, and she said, "I do hope you don't mind. I told somebody." I told hundreds of people. Hundreds of people. But I tell you that to tell you this. You know, this was an ordinary situation. Well, it was for her, a terrible situation. But it was the neighbor. It was the woman next door. It was taking a risk, it was obeying a prompting, and it was the empowering of the Holy Spirit, people, because there's no way that I could have done a thing. It's only the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do these things, and we will do that too. And finally, of course, when we are coming into land, the Holy Spirit fills us. The phrase was first used to describe the phenomena of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Jerusalem, when we read, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And before we go tonight, we're going to pray that all of us are filled yet again with the Holy Spirit, because you need to be empowered and equipped for the cause to which God is calling you. And I want to finish by telling you one more story. If this is, yes, it is, it's fine. One more story. It's nothing to do with me. It's about a young Bible college student who was part of a vineyard in Kristiansand in Norway. We're part of a big family, people. There are vineyards all over the face of the earth. And this was one in Kristiansand, which I don't think is, I think it's quite an obscure little town. And I'll read it, most of it, from her own account of a rather remarkable bus journey. She wrote and said, "I was on my way home from Bible school," she was doing a course, "when I got on the bus, and I noticed a girl that I hadn't seen in over 10 years, and I thought, oh, I'd better go and sit next to her. She had a baby with her. And I said, oh, is it fun to have a baby? She said, no. And I thought to myself," this is verbatim, "I should never have asked her, and I should certainly never have taken the seat beside her. But the young mother started to tell me about how difficult life had been for her. Her parents had divorced. She had no contact with her father. She found herself with child by a passing boyfriend. Her mother wanted her to have an abortion, but God bless her, she refused. And when she gave birth to her baby boy, her boyfriend left her. And when her mother saw the grandchild, she continued to say that she should have had an abortion because he was so ugly." Imagine. "The baby was born with an open cleft lip. As this girl said, I could clearly see. I felt sorry for her and I didn't know what to say. But as we talked, a Bible verse came into my mind about being salt and light. It was very scary. I started to get a headache. I felt someone was shouting in my head. It got louder and louder. I was embarrassed. I got annoyed, arguing with God. God, I'm not interested in being here on this bus." She's very honest. "This is embarrassing. This is a small city. Everyone knows each other. This is not going to happen anyway, but I knew I had to pray for her. So I leant towards her in a tiny, small voice. Is it okay if I pray? I made myself," quoting, "as little as I could, and with a very quiet voice, and speaking very fast, so that the people in the bus could not hear me, I said, God, will you please interfere in this situation?" That's a fabulous prayer. Stop to think about it. God, will you interfere in this situation? Marvelous. "I looked down on the baby, and there, the open lip had disappeared. There was no sign of what was there before. It was perfectly normal. I screamed. The mother cried loud. I thought, I'm insane. This is not possible. I couldn't believe what just happened. We cried more, and I got her cell number." Isn't that funny? Later, just this little conclusion, later she called me and told me that she'd been back to the hospital, and what I didn't know was that the baby's heart was in a serious condition, his lungs and his kidneys were in extremely bad condition, his urine had a strange colour, nobody could explain why. The baby got better and better. The medical specialist said, this is impossible. And he even said to her, the baby in your arms is totally different from the baby on our records. The baby in our medical records needed extremely much help, but the baby you are holding is 100% well. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? So again, I tell you that to tell you this. She was a very ordinary, obviously very shy, Bible college student on a bus. I was just a next door neighbor to a friend. Any of us can do this stuff. Wimber used to say, any old fool can do this. But we need to be empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me finish with one verse that means a lot to me. He who is faithful has called you, and he will do it. And Paul told us last night, I beg you, he said, I beg you to live up to your calling. And I'm just saying to you now, you are called, every one of you. You are a called people. But you're not going out through those doors tonight to go back to your places of work or life or wherever you go. You're not going back there unaccompanied. You're going back in the power of the Spirit with the presence of Jesus. There will be constant trouble, but there will be also delirious joy. Amen? Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand?